Today is part the fifth in a short series on the things that are shaking Adventists nowadays. And I suppose that this last part would be the sequel to an old method of speech making, which is first you tell them what you're going to tell them, and secondly you tell them, and then thirdly you tell them what you told them. However, in the process of these five presentations, we picked up some insights from some of you and some burdens and concerns. I'd like to notice Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. We have been very much aware that the Adventist Church, as well as other churches, are being shaken these days. And let's please notice that when Jesus comes face to face with people, it isn't always peace and quietness, peaches and cream, it's sometimes a sword. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. When Jesus came, remember, people got shaken. People went one way or the other. When the apostles went out unto the day of Pentecost and beyond, people got shaken up. Wherever the apostle Paul went, people were shaken. And if nothing happens in terms of people getting shaken up, it might be because the gospel isn't being preached. Now, in our age of wanting to have everything quiet on the Eastern Front, or the Western Front, or whatever front it is, we don't like to rock the boat. We don't like to see the boat rock. Administrators don't like it. We like only that which represents peace and quiet and calm. But it so happens that the gospel and its effect upon people's hearts has never been that, and never will be, except for those who are into the gospel and have accepted the gospel. There is where they find peace and happiness and joy and unity among each other. But it doesn't necessarily always represent the church at large. And so we don't apologize for admitting that at the end, before Jesus comes, people get shaken up. We were told years ago that as the closing trials thicken around us, both separation and unity will be seen in our ranks. Those who have had great light and precious privileges but have not improved them will, under one pretext or another, go out from us. And as we noticed recently, there are others who have not understood the light, but who, being classed as backsliders, in spite of it, will come back at the very end before Jesus comes. We've talked during this series about the cross and what it does in causing people to either fall or to fall and rise again. We've talked about hope for the backsliders. Last week we talked about the devil and how that some of us tend to become preoccupied with him. I would like to share with you something it is my privilege to listen in on recently in Washington, D.C., along with others I have been tempted at times to be critical of how things were being run. But when I saw a man with a burden, whose name was Robert H. Pearson, stand before a committee that had been meeting for a week to discuss and to study the theme of righteousness by faith, about 20 people, and heard his burden and saw his sincerity, it sort of drove me to my knees. Because regardless of what he thinks and believes and what I think and believe, whether we agree totally or not, I still believe that God is in control of this work, in spite of our failures in the past. And I, for one, when he got up to talk, was ready for him to lay it on me, as they say, but instead the Lord laid it on me. And these are some of the burdens that he shared. He says that in his position as world leader of our church, that he is very much aware, painfully aware, that the people, the rank and file of people, are confused and restless today. And part of the confusion and restlessness because of theological debate and discussions. He tried to give in his view what were some of the causes for the restlessness and the confusion. But in the process, he also voiced some fears. One of them was that in our present discussions, we would find people, whether we intended it or not, going into a permissiveness and an easy, cheap grace and shortcut to heaven approach. He was fearful, along with some others, that we would develop a false assurance. In spite of the fact, he said, that he was equally afraid of formalism and legalism. Yes, he admits that this is certainly possible and has been in our church. And he is afraid of formalism and legalism too. But he tried to stress the premise that we're not going to get into heaven without obedience, even though obedience doesn't get us in. And I find this premise accepted by most people. He voiced concern that we not lose what it is that's unique about our contribution to the religious world as Seventh-day Adventists. That we are not just another denomination. And I think he has a point, don't you? And he made a plea that laity and clergy maintain a sweet Christian attitude. And he really made a plea for that. And I have to respect that, because there is nothing in Scripture that supports people getting ugly and hostile toward other people in defending truth, is there? I know of a church not far from here where one group won't even go to prayer meeting with the other group, because they have a certain brand of truth that is superior to the other people's truth. And I can say without even asking that that's of the devil. Isn't that true? Don't even have to ask. And it's interesting that some of the perfectionists exhibit the least of it of anyone around. We may have serious disagreements concerning our beliefs, but it is never Christ-like to be disagreeable about it, is it? Never. And the minute that happens, that person's theology and his experience is suspect. He also made a plea to us and others that we make sincere efforts to speak and give the correct impression when we speak and make it clear what it is that we don't believe as well as what we do believe. It is possible to say something that might be truth, but the wrong impression is given. And of course, that's one of the foolish things about preaching. Always the liability of people getting the wrong impression. Like my friend who preached about the man who got to heaven by mistake. He was trying to make a point, but someone came in late, and that was the end of their confidence in that preacher, preaching of all things, that people are going to be in heaven by mistake. Last week, I mentioned in the Sabbath school class that sanctification is nothing more than experiencing justification on a daily basis. And someone said afterwards, "What do you mean by that? You mean all you have to do is make sure your sins are forgiven every night before you go to bed?" And that is not what I meant at all. What I meant was sanctification is nothing more than continuing the relationship that begins at justification. That's what I meant, but I didn't say it. And they got the other impression. It's easy to happen, isn't it? And then he made a plea to us to maintain, by the grace of God, a humble spirit. Not this kind of thing where we take the position that we are never wrong, or we give the impression that we are never wrong. How long has it been since you admitted and since I admitted that we were wrong, dead wrong? Away with the domineering and dogmatic attitude that never allows for having made a mistake or being wrong. He also said that they want to allow for new light, but he admitted that it is hard for the conservative to entertain new light. I thought that was a magnificent admission. He also made a plea to keep the message simple. Simple. As Dr. Heppenstall said to our Northern California workers last weekend, most of God's children throughout the world may even have a hard time reading and writing, but they've got to be able to understand the gospel. Now, when we talked about a series on the shaking of Adventism, I suppose some thought at first we were going to go into the theology of the shaking of Adventism, an analysis of the book by that title and all the theological issues. Please, as you may have noticed by now, that was not the intent. The only thing we've tried to point out theologically is that theology might be ill-advised taken to the laity. As one person commented recently, is it possible that we've gone too public with some of our theology? In the old days, I suppose the headhunter or the primitive sitting by the brook may have noticed that a rolling stone gathers no moss. Later, someone, getting a little bit literary about it, put it into verbiage and wrote it down. A rolling stone gathers no moss. The intellectual came along and made it sound like this. A detached fragment of the terrestrial lithosphere, whether of igneous, sedimentary, or metamorphic origin, and whether acquiring its approximation to sphericity through hydraulic action or other attrition, when continuously maintained in motion by reason of the instrumentality of gravitational forces constantly acting to lower its center of gravity, thus resulting in a rotational movement around its temporary axis, and with its velocity accelerated by any increase in the angle of declivity, is because of abrasive action produced by the incessant but irregular contact between its periphery and the contiguous terrain, effectively prevented from accumulating on its external surface any appreciable modicum of the tritagamous vegetation normally propagated in umbrageous situations under optimum conditions of undeviating atmospheric humidity, solar radiation, quiescence, and comparative sequestration from erosive agencies. If you can follow that. However, I don't doubt for a moment that most people who have been heavily involved in the graduate and postgraduate study would appreciate that very much, because it might give some detail that the simple statement of a rolling stone gathers no moss wouldn't give. But what is it going to mean to the average person? Someone at a commencement address at Loma Linda, Sabbath, 1978, commented this way: "There are some who nearly confuse us with their voluminous writings about the process of conversion and the development of the Christian life. We used to know what justification and sanctification meant in the writings of Paul and Ellen White. My mother taught me what righteousness by faith was. But the scholars have thrown verbiage like dust into the air and invented new words to replace the simple gospel phrases, thinking that they were clothing the gospel with better exterior garments. But what have they done? Often the simplest issues are confused with words, and a degree in theology is necessary to understand that we don't understand some things nor the processes thereof. I am often reminded of the cynical inscription cut into the stone wall of St. John's University. It reads like this: Jesus said unto them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And they replied, 'You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships.' And Jesus said, 'What?' Now, Peter himself, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse, the last part of verse 15 says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter realized that Paul was more theological than some, and those who are theologically bent today always find the most pleasure in wading in the deep waters with Paul, let's face it. In fact, I think sometimes it is a mark of intellectual acuity to, sort of wade with Paul. But I would like to make a plea for a serious understanding of the difference between discussion and theology and life for our own soul. Desire of Ages 309, in all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. A theoretical knowledge does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in the life. Please, my friend, be sensitive these days to the difference between theological discussion and truth for your own life and your own soul. I am thankful to join the kiddies in their song that they sing, "I am so glad that Jesus loves me." Aren't you? "I am so glad that Jesus loves me." I want more to my theology than that, but I'd better never forget that. I am so interested in this subject that I've asked Johnny Kerbs to give us a presentation in a couple of weeks that I thought was right on the point, which was given to our workers' meeting last weekend. And of course, along with the theological climate, goes with it the necessity, the inevitability of having to depend upon man. And I'm talking for myself. There are theologians that are so far deeper into the theological fine points than I have ever been or ever will be. There are those who can sit and have a Sabbath afternoon of real meaning with a pitcher of lemonade and their feet on a hassock reading the Greek all afternoon. And the day that that happens to me, well, never mind. And if it's all going to be based upon a theological fine point understanding, then this inevitably requires that we depend upon another man, right? Because none of us are that theologically versed. And so we end up picking our man. Pick this one, pick that one, pick the other one. And depending upon how nice we think he is, we decide truth. When the same theologians reading from the same books and from the same authors often disagree. And that's a trap that we have to avoid. There could be no stronger evidence in churches that the truths of the Bible have not sanctified the receivers than their attachment to some favorite minister and their unwillingness to accept and be profited by the labors of some other teacher who is sent to them in the providence of God. The Lord sends help to his church as they need, not as they choose. For short-sighted mortals cannot discern what is for their best good. It is seldom that one minister or teacher has all the qualifications necessary to perfect any one church in all the requirements of Christianity. Therefore, God sends other ministers and teachers to follow, one after another, each one possessing some qualifications in which the others were deficient. E.G. White, Redemption, The Teachings of Paul, page 74 and 75. Well, let's go on to another issue. Someone said in a little note, the issue of revelation and inspiration is very significant, particularly how we relate to the hermeneutics, inspired counsel to the church, particularly the Adventist church. I'd like to remind you that God's original purpose was that what we call the spirit of prophecy would be with us to the end. Are you aware of that? Would be with us to the end. But because of our lack of belief, because of our own failures, we've had to face the fact that the gift of special manifestation and counsel has not been to the end because we have prolonged the end. And for this reason, we have an open door for a great deal of confusion, because much of the counsel we take from yesteryear and try to apply today in wrong ways, when if the gift had lasted to the end, or the end had not lasted past the gift, the counsel and the guidance would have been current. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And we also find a progression of counsel even in the writings to this church. I don't suppose you've read it lately, but it's found in Volume 1 of Testimonies to the Church. A remarkable testimony to a man who had a burden concerning eating pork. I saw that your views concerning swine's flesh would prove no injury if you have them to yourself. But in your judgment and opinion, you have made this question a test, and your actions have plainly shown your faith in this matter. If God requires his people to abstain from swine's flesh, he will convict them on the matter. He is just as willing to show his honest children their duty as to show their duty to individuals upon whom he has not laid the burden of his work. It is the duty of the church to abstain from swine's, if it is the duty of the church to abstain from swine's flesh, God will discover it to more than two or three. He will teach his church their duty. Have you ever read that? Now, of course, in the second edition of this book, James White felt it necessary to put a little footnote, which is still recorded to this day. This remarkable testimony was written October 21, 1858, nearly 5 years before the great vision of 1863, in which the light upon health reform was given. When the right time came, the subject was given in a manner to move all our people. How wonderful are the wisdom and goodness of God. It might be as wrong to crowd the milk, salt, and sugar questions now as the pork question in 1858, says James White. What do we say today? Might add oil to it, I suppose. Anyway, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that there is a progression of unfolding of truth in the writings to this church. And that progression of unfolding of truth would undoubtedly have continued to the end of time if that gift had remained with the church to the end of time. And so, because we don't have the current voice, the living testimony, but only the record, we end up playing this game of tennis where I get one quotation for my tennis court and you get one for your tennis court, and one says, I found one on this, and someone says, I found one on this. And if the one who wrote all of them was here, there might be some kind of reproof for that kind of game, you suppose. We talked last week about the devil and sensationalism, and, you know, preachers get notes. Here's one. Why shouldn't we be affected by the sensational? I think your whole sermon was sensational. I don't know how to take that. It could either be ecclesiastical elevation or it could be the kiss of death. And they continued, it's time we all wake up to the sensational times in which we live, the sensational good news that we have, the sensational love of God, which the world is dead to. If God's peace, joy, love, and sacrifice are not sensational, then what is? Well, that's an interesting note. Our whole point was not in any way badmouth a person who gets free of witchcraft. Good news if a person genuinely gets free of witchcraft. Our whole point is this. Why in God's creation can people go along day after day, year after year, with the good news of Jesus and his love and the cross on their shelves, and they don't get excited and pass around tapes by the hundreds on that, but all of a sudden they get excited when there's some tapes on the devil? That's our point. Let's face it, we've treated Jesus pretty raunchy, and we operated always in the realm of the sensational and the panic. But if that's the place where Jesus found us, then please, let's get quickly into the good news of the cross and away from the bad news of the devil. We said that we'd share with you the what appear to be valid points of whether or not a person is being involved in some super way with devil possession or harassment. I'd like to share them with you quickly, 9 simple points. Number one, if you have a compulsion to curse God. Number two, if you have an urge to destroy or tear up the Bible. Number three, if you have compulsive suicide or murderous thoughts. Number four, if you have deep feelings of hatred compulsion to tear other people down, even lying to do so. Number five, if you have terrifying feelings of guilt and worthlessness, even after honest confession to God. Number six, if you have choking sensations or the like. Number seven, if you have deep depression and despondency. Number eight, if you have terrifying seizures of panic and other abnormal fears. Number nine, if you have sudden surges of violent rage and uncontrollable anger. These could be symptoms of actual personal devil involvement. I believe that they are biblical and that they are worth your consideration. But please don't go thinking that the devil is possessing you or harassing you because you have a runny nose. One other thing which we'd like to bridge into as we approach the school year, and that is the unique mission of Seventh-day Adventists. I still believe we have a unique contribution to make to the religious world. Personally, I believe it's in the realm of sanctification. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. We'll study it some more, but we'll never make it if we don't have our acceptance with God straight, because no one is safe to handle the area of sanctification unless he has it settled concerning his peace with God. But in conclusion, I would like to remind you of the comforting words in Luke, the 10th chapter, our scripture lesson for today. Please, rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If a man buys something and pays good money for it, he's going to accept his possession and not walk away from it. And the higher a price a man pays for his possession, the least likely it is that he will walk away from it. And when someone goes to the extent that Jesus has gone, to come from the heavenly country to this lonely planet and pay the supreme price, his own blood, then we can take courage today that we have accepted this so great sacrifice that our names are written in heaven. And we can rejoice, can't we? We don't have to have the panic and the fear. And we don't have to rely upon something that's temporary for our motivation. Rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that our names are written in heaven. And Lord, we want to, by your grace, know that they are kept there, and that all of our sins are blotted out and our names are never blotted out. We pray that you will come close today with the sense of the genuine and real assurance of your love and your acceptance. And help us to rise above the things that shake us to the core, but help us not to be afraid of the things that drive us to our knees. Please teach us, Lord, the proper value and our priorities. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.